We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading will continue from the Gospel of Luke, this morning beginning at verse 39 in chapter 22. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out again? Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of your Son. As we study and learn about His agony in the garden today, let us be those that receive the teachings that You have for us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's going to be some important lessons that we need to learn from our passage in Luke this morning. And at the same time, we want to make sure that we fully understand what was happening here in the garden and what caused the agony that we see in the mind and the body of our Lord Jesus. Jesus has come to Jerusalem at His appointed time to be the sacrifice for sin. And the four gospel writers now come together to give us the final days of our Lord's ministry, where we will see Him suffer, see Him be crucified, see Him die and be buried, and then we will celebrate the victory of His resurrection. Now, I've included in the order of worship the parallel accounts from these four gospel writers, and it's something that I'm planning to do on a pretty regular basis in the coming weeks. Our focus will continue to be on the text of Luke, since that's the gospel that we're studying. But I trust that these parallels will give you a tool for further study, and that they will help us to address some of the modern attacks on the Bible, which is where people like to say that there are contradictions that simply can't be solved. And these portions of the Scripture are usually where they focus, and I believe it's because they're so important to our faith. So as we take the time to compare these accounts, and I hope and trust that you'll do that, you'll see that Matthew and Mark give the most detail and that their accounts are both very similar. John focuses on the power of Jesus, even here in the garden. And we find Luke focusing on the suffering of Jesus. As I mentioned last week, what Luke does in his orderly account is carefully intertwine the suffering that Jesus must face as the great sacrifice for sin with the failures, both individually and collectively, of His disciples. This morning we can learn important lessons from our Lord on how to handle adversity. And we must also begin to see that the disciples are going to move from weakness and failure to power and victory. So in our text, we see that Jesus comes to the garden. Luke tells us that it was His custom, reminding us that it was there that Judas would be able to deliver Him over to the council who had paid Him to do so. Jesus was preparing to be the sacrificial lamb, but He knew that it would come at a great cost. And this is clearly the focus for Luke as he gives his account of what happened in the garden that night. Jesus withdraws from His disciples and goes to His Father in prayer. "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Jesus reminds us by His example about how we are to face the trials and tribulations of this life. Jesus knew the words of the psalmist, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." Our Lord's brother James reminds the saints when he writes his epistle, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray." The Bible gives us many great examples of saints who turn to prayer. Jacob calls on God when he is terrified and afraid of meeting his brother Esau on his return. Job prays when he faces the agony of losing his children. King Hezekiah turned to prayer when Jerusalem was surrounded by vast armies. And now we see Jesus in prayer here in the garden as He prepares to face the wrath of His Father because of our sins. Jesus not only gives us an example of praying, but He shows us how we should pray. The prayer of Jesus is brutally honest and totally submissive. Some question how Jesus could ask for the cup to pass, since this was the very purpose for which He had come. Well, actually, it is here where we see one of the most powerful evidences of the two natures of Jesus. The Word made flesh. We need to remember that almost all of the major heresies that have troubled the church down through the ages have begun by not accepting what the Scriptures plainly tell us about Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Those who doubt that God could become a man need to study what Luke presents here in the garden. At this point, Jesus, as God, knows all that is about to happen. He is about to take God's cup of wrath. Now, the psalmist refers to the cup of salvation, but for us to be saved, the wrath of God must be propitiated. It must be satisfied. You will find many references to the cup of wrath in the Bible, where God is pouring out His judgments, often localized judgments upon the enemies of His people and sometimes upon His rebellious people themselves. In Ezekiel, we read about the cup of horror and desolation. Or in Revelation, as God prepares to destroy the city of Jerusalem, He will give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Again, Jesus, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, knows about the wrath that is due to pay for the penalty of our sin. Not just the sins of a nation, here or there. Not even for the sins of Jerusalem, the people of God who have rebelled. But for all the sins of God's people. Every single one. Down through every single moment of history. Such was the awful cup of wrath, and such was what Jesus was about to face. He was to become sin for us. This is truly the power of the gospel. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now with this knowledge, with this full understanding that Jesus had, we see the human side of His nature in agony, both in body and in spirit. In prayer, Jesus cries out to His Father, asking if it is possible that this cup might pass. That, brothers and sisters, is certainly an honest prayer. But Jesus quickly adds, "But not my will, but yours be done." Here is the great example for us. An honest prayer that is made with a submissive spirit. God doesn't want us to hide our agony, our suffering, our doubts even. He wants us to be honest. But He wants us to come with an attitude of submission, even as we agonize over those things. We must also note here that there is something that we do not see from this scene in the garden. It is something that the liberals who do not even believe the Bible is the Word of God try to teach us about Jesus. Jesus is not merely showing us a good example of self-sacrifice. He is not just a great teacher who is trying to give us a good example of how to live or how to die. The only way that you could make that application and have that happen with what is given as an example here in the garden would be for someone to say, "Okay, I'll go to hell and face the eternal fires to pay for my sins." And even there, it's not a parallel example because you can never propitiate the wrath of God, not even for your sins alone. No, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh to save His people. And we see here in the garden that He chooses of His own free will, confirming that there are not many paths to God, but only one where He takes and drinks the wrath of God for us. This is where the rubber meets the road when the Bible declares that God is love. Love is not a squishy kind of "can't we all just get along?" And it is certainly not a refusal to properly judge, as we sadly saw this week with some so-called Christians who responded to the homosexual activist that set out to destroy the Christian contestant in the Miss America contest. There was an activist, if you missed the story, who asked her if homosexual marriage should be legalized as part of their contest. And then he turned around and condemned her for bringing religion into the contest. I told some of my friends if that was his concern, he should have asked her about the weather. But his hypocrisy is another matter. So here is a woman who was willing to stand up for the truth even when it cost her her crown. Now we could obviously have a long discussion and maybe find fault for her lack of modesty. But that's not what these so-called Christians in the artistic field were concerned about. No, they posted comments that were supportive of the sodomite, telling people that Jesus said that we are to love people and not to judge. Well, the scene in the garden should certainly remind them that if they're not willing to tell this judge that he must turn from his sin of sodomy, because that would be judging him, then they are willing to let him face the fires of hell. Amen. And I don't think that is a loving thing to do. Well, thankfully, our Lord was not afraid to face sin for what it is. Sin. Jesus knew the penalty that was due because of sin. And He was willing to truly love His people to the point of taking the full wrath of that penalty upon Himself. That realization, that weighing on Jesus was the agony that He faced here in the garden. And it was impacting Him both spiritually and physically. The mental agony brought on from the mental agony from the thought of what He was about to go through had Him crying to His Father for other options, but never faltering in His love for His people. As we often see with people who face great anguish or grief, it also had its physical effects on Jesus. Luke, the doctor, is the one who tells us that His sweat had become mingled with His own blood so that it appeared as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus had come to Jerusalem at His appointed time, and here we see in the garden Him facing the agony of what He was about to go through. And the Father extends His love to His Son by sending an angel to comfort Him, to strengthen Jesus as He faces this task. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to those who will inherit salvation. And here we see one used by God to minister to His own Son. We have another reminder, if we think about it, of how we cannot save ourselves, but that God will make sure that those who inherit His great salvation are ministered to all along the way. We see this in the garden, not only with the angel sent to minister to Jesus, but in Jesus Himself. Jesus is in the midst of this great emotional and physical agony, and yet He returns not once, but twice to minister to His disciples. Jesus wakes them and reminds them of His admonition to rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Even at a time where Jesus needed an angel to come and minister to Him, He continued to instruct His sheep, warning them about the weaknesses of their own flesh. The disciples were no help in the time that Jesus had His greatest need, not even able to pray for an hour. But in the midst of His great agony, Jesus loves them as His sheep. As I mentioned, Luke is intertwining this suffering with their failure. And Luke now brings forth the failure of the disciples collectively as he focuses on the suffering of Jesus here in the garden. The betrayer of Jesus comes with many soldiers, and Jesus says, "Are you betraying me with a kiss?" to Judas. Now it's helpful to see what happens with the disciples if we look at the account from all four Gospels. We will rightly understand, I believe, the response that the disciples make at this point. They're in the garden. They hear the mob, which is actually quite an army, because it's the temple guard and some Roman guards and others. They approach. Judas had said he would give the sign, so he quickly approaches Jesus and gives him the kiss. Jesus addresses Judas, asking him if he betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. And then Jesus also addresses those who had come. This is given to us in John's Gospel. Judas falls back so that nobody can be confused as to which side he's on. And Jesus asks them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus gives what should be familiar as a very Old Testament answer. The reason that we use Jehovah in our Old Testament readings so that we distinguish the personal name of God. And Jesus says, I am He. And it wasn't that they had to intellectually understand, it was actually the power of that that caused all of them to fall back. Showing the power of Jesus as the Son of God. And they gather themselves and Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. And He says, I am He. And it's at this point that the other disciples begin to act. And it's important to understand that because I think there was a great deal of confusion on their part. But rather than waiting for the Lord, rather than looking to Him for guidance, as is typical with our disciples, they simply spring into action. We read in verse 49, when those around Him saw what was going on, the crowds had fallen back. Jesus seems to be confronting them. They said to Him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now remember, they had just finished the conversation that we covered last week about having two swords. Jesus telling them they need the swords. But as we also talked about last week, students often manage to learn all of the wrong lessons. And such is certainly the case here about the instructions that Jesus had given them regarding those swords. Jesus was preparing them for service in His kingdom. He was not teaching them how to disrupt the plan of God that was being carried out that very night. One of the disciples, John tells us it was Peter, lunges forward and strikes the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Dr. Luke informs us that it was his right ear that is cut off by Peter's sword. So it is a pretty serious injury, not one that those present could have missed. Jesus responds with word and with deed. He says to His disciples, permit even this. And puts His hand on Malchus, giving him his healing touch, restoring his right ear. Now I'm sure at this point the disciples are quite confused, and Matthew and Mark tell us that they forsook Him and fled, just as the prophets had foretold. Jesus now turns to the chief priests, to the captains of the temple and the elders, to confront them with their hypocrisy and their hardened hearts. They had fallen to the ground when Jesus had said, I am He. They had just watched Jesus heal the servant's ear, another miraculous sign confirming His power as the Messiah. And yet, they are going to arrest Him and put Him on trial. Jesus states the obvious when He points out that they have come at night with swords and clubs to arrest a peaceful man who actually had been right under their noses in the temple for the past few days. With all of this, they carry through with their wicked plans, showing the hardness of men's hearts, absent the grace of God. And Jesus says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. All is working out according to God's great plan of salvation, even the wicked plans of these men. The Father could have allowed the cup to pass from His Son and simply cast the entire human race into hell. But He did not. Jesus could have called down legions of angels to protect Him from these wicked men. Again, leaving all of mankind to face the agony of hell. But He did not. Now these wicked men will have their hour. They will mock our Lord. They will beat Jesus. And finally, they will kill the Lord of glory, mocking Him to the very end. With their blind eyes, they could not see what was the great plan of the Father. The plan that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had made before eternity passed. Their plan was for the Son to have a bride. a redeemed people whose sins would be forgiven and who would serve Him gloriously forever. But some might rightly ask, were His disciples any better? They had deserted Jesus and fled in fear. Jesus had reminded them earlier in that very evening that they had continued with Him in His trials. Has this come to an end? No. We have seen these disciples fail all along the way, but they have continued because they have been given the gift of faith. Yes. Here we see them failing again. And next week we will see Peter face his darkest hour. But remember, Jesus told Peter that He had prayed for him. And we know from John's Gospel that Jesus prayed for all of them and for us. What we see from the followers of Jesus here in the garden is not pretty. They slept when they should have prayed. They fought when they should have been submitting to Jesus. They fled when they should have stood with their Lord. And yet, it is these very disciples that Jesus said to that night, I bestow upon you a kingdom. Well, that might rightly bring a reaction of, huh? It is also something that should be greatly encouraging to all of us as we remember our failures. How often have we slept when we should have been wrestling in prayer? How often have we jumped into a battle when we should have been patient and waited for the Lord? How often have we fled or change the subject when the opportunity presented itself to tell someone about Jesus and what He has done? This account should be encouraging because these disciples are not left in their defeats. Jesus, here in the garden, ponders the cup of God's wrath. And that pondering has caused Him agony both in mind and in body. But Jesus took that cup and drank all of the wrath that it contained, saving His people from their sins so that they could serve Him in His kingdom. After Jesus ascends to the right hand of God in power, He sends His Spirit to the church. And we see these failed disciples advancing the kingdom. This is what we will study at length in the book of Acts. We will see these same men who slept in the garden, faithfully praying and waiting for the coming of the Spirit and the advance of the kingdom. We will see these same men who jumped up with swords, submitting to the will of Jesus, even when it meant great persecution and death for some of them. We will see these men who fled this night in fear, witnessing for Jesus in the temple and in Judea and in Samaria and to the four corners of the earth. So as those who often sin, we can sit around and have our little pity parties focusing on the ways that we have failed Jesus, convinced that we are not worthy to serve in His kingdom. Or we can look to the example of these disciples who, despite all of their failures, turned to Jesus for forgiveness of those sins and received power to serve Him in His kingdom. In a few weeks, we will see Jesus begin to teach His disciples all about what has taken place in these final days. And He will do so from the Old Testament, something that we certainly need to learn to do. If you do the daily readings with us, you would have come through Psalm 85. And I want to close with the words that the sons of Korah left us in that psalm, because I believe it was one of the psalms that would have been very comforting to the disciples, and it should be for us as well. And I hope and pray that we come to a point where not only when we read a psalm or a passage in the Old Testament that we go, you know, that kind of reminds me about what happened in the garden or at the cross or in Acts. But that we become so familiar with our Scriptures that when we read about what happened in the garden or what happens in the book of Acts, we go, you know, that reminds me of something I read in the Psalms. It is one Word of God that we have. And God not only wrestled with the agony that He had to face in the garden, and God not only saw the glory of the victory at the resurrection, but He told us about it in the Psalms. Listen carefully to these words. Jehovah, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. The wrath has been propitiated. You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Jehovah, and grant us Your salvation. I will hear what God, Jehovah, will speak. For He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Jehovah will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and He shall make His footsteps our pathway. Let's pray.